This is not a new subject for Issues, Etc. This is one that we've dealt with on a number of occasions. Our first subject for the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Seeker-oriented Christianity, the seeker-oriented movement. Is it a sin for churches to bore people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that what the church ought to be focusing on? When the church defines evangelism, should it be a pragmatic approach about how to reach people where they're at, or should it define evangelism as the proclamation of the gospel? We'll be talking about that during the first half hour of Issues, Etc. today. Our guest, Dr. Gillis Harp, will join us. In the second half hour of the program, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville, Illinois, and co-author of the... No, he's not a co-author of any book. He is the author of the book, Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. We'll be talking to him about the Elks. The Elks are having their national convention right here in St. Louis. We'll find out what the Elks are in the second half hour. The second hour of the program is open lines for your questions and your comments. If you didn't see it, I'm sure that you heard someone talking about seeing it. It was the PBS documentary on Martin Luther last night. Compelling to watch. My 7-year-old son stayed up past his bedtime because he wanted to watch this show about Luther. He's 7 years old. His fare is usually SpongeBob SquarePants and the Fairly Odd Parents, and he couldn't take his eyes off this documentary on Luther. Until we send him to bed. I want to know what you think about it. I'll be sharing some of my thoughts during open lines in the second hour of the program. Then in the third hour, we'll spend that hour with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Two issues. First, two German theologians in the early to mid-20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Hermann Zasse. We'll talk about them. And in later in the hour, we'll also be talking to him about one of Bonhoeffer's greatest works, one of his biggest works at least, The Cost of Discipleship. That's the third hour of Issues, Etc. today. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Gillis Harp is professor of history at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. He's a contributing editor to Touchstone Magazine and author of a column in the latest issue of Touchstone titled Mall Christianity, Seeker Sensitivity, and Cultural Captivity. Dr. Harp, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Thanks for the invitation.
Gil, what is the seeker-sensitive definition of evangelism?
Well, it's hard to give a good answer, clear answer to that. Of course, there are different definitions, and I think some of the folk who are involved in the church growth movement have got it right. But I think some clearly don't. Some clearly have shifted the gospel away from the cross and toward something that sounds a lot more like a kind of motivational talk. I've heard sermons in evangelical churches across the spectrum, different denominations, that essentially the message is sort of, well, you're a good person, but you know you need to be a better person, and here's how you can do it. And that, of course, isn't the gospel. That's a strange sort of Americanized version of the gospel.
How would you define the seeker-sensitive movement within the churches? It seems to be all the rage nowadays. What is it?
Yeah, I think historically we could go back as far as I'm an historian, so I have a tendency to do this. We could go as far back as the revivalist movement of the 19th century. And in some ways, you know, they kind of laid some of the foundation for this. But more recently, bringing it up to our own time, there are a number of large churches in the Midwest and elsewhere, perhaps the most famous being Willow Creek outside of Chicago, that have attempted to really engage the culture and attempted to discard those things in the church that they think that are maybe needlessly putting people off from going to church, from attending church. And I should just say, in to preface all this here, that these folks, their motives are good, and I think some of their insights are helpful and valid. But many of them get off track in how they approach the unchurched. Many of them get off track, and the message they end up sending, I think they end up sending a kind of making an uncertain sound. They present a message that is not consistent with a fully biblical kind of gospel.
Later in your article, you talk about Charles Grandison Finney, a very well-known revivalist preacher, and his influence. From the time of Finney up until the present-day seeker-sensitive movement within church growth, why the emphasis on the pragmatic approach? That, I can't think of a better term for it, but the pragmatic approach to evangelism.
That's a good question. I think some of it is a very American, a characteristically American concern for results. That we need to get people out there. It's depressing to see in our water culture becoming more secularized. It's depressing to reflect on the fact that not as many people go to church today as used to attend church. And so, I think the motive is a good one. Let's get people in church. Maybe they'll hear the gospel there. But, of course, our Lord emphasized that we needed to be faithful, not necessarily that we were going to be successful in terms of numbers. And so that's a problem. And sometimes the pragmatic focus on let's get these people into church can compromise the actual message itself, the message of the gospel itself.
You cite a bulletin or a pamphlet that you got from a local church in your area where it writes out its founding principles. I'm going to read them briefly, and I would like you to comment.
Sure.
This is from the founding principles of this church. First, every person deserves the right to hear the true story about Jesus Christ. It's a sin to bore people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to earn the right to be heard. What does this mean?
Well, that's what kind of set me off. I teach here at the college, and some of my students attend this church. And I know there's some wonderful people in this church, but I really felt that they had, if these were their founding principles, that they were really getting off track pretty early on. To begin with, every person deserves the right to hear the true story about Jesus Christ. Well, of course, what Scripture teaches us is that every natural person, that is, all of us before we're saved, we all deserve nothing but condemnation for our sins. Now, of course, the Scripture says that God doesn't will that any should perish. He wants all men to be saved. But that's because He loves us. It's not because we deserve to hear the gospel. And that really marks a major shift, I would argue, a major shift in the message of American evangelicals. And this is an evangelical church, I should emphasize. This is not a theologically liberal church. That struck me when I read that immediately. And then you go on there, they talk about it being a sin to bore people with the gospel of Christ. Now, of course, we can relate to that there are churches in the past, I've been to some, where the gospel is presented in a kind of lifeless, dreary way, and that's unfortunate when that happens. But should that be our focus? Should our concern be, oh, well, unsaved people say church is boring, so we have to make it exciting? And how does that kind of approach undermine the message itself, the message of the gospel itself? And then finally, they talk about this notion of earning the right to be heard. I think I understand what they're trying to say there, that the church needs to show its solidarity with people. It needs to meet people where they are at. I understand that, and that's a good principle. But again, it's using this troubling language of rights that, you know, the Bible doesn't really use that kind of emphasis on rights. That's more of a kind of Enlightenment, 18th century approach, or an approach in our own time, the kind of approach that emphasizes what people deserve. And we've already noted that the Scripture says that sinners without Christ deserve condemnation.
You know, what concerns me about all three of those, but especially about the last one, you have to earn the right to be heard, seems to be saying, or maybe I'm just inferring this, but it seems to be saying, there is the unbelieving world in the culture. In order to deserve a hearing before that world, we must convince that world, according to its standards,
right,
that we are relevant, rather than the real need is to proclaim what we know to be relevant to people who may even already now believe it irrelevant, but that relevant word has the power to make its relevance known to people. I mean, we're talking about the message of sin and grace. Do I have to go out into the community and say, okay, first of all, let me convince you that my message is relevant. Before I give you the message,
right,
I got to convince you that my message is relevant.
Right, right. No, instead, I mean, the gospel, and of course, the traditional approach of evangelicalism, say, before the 19th century, was to give people the bad news first. That they gave them the bad news. The bad news is that, you know what, without Christ, we're in serious trouble. And that we cannot escape the wrath of God. You were speaking earlier about Luther. I mean, that's Luther's concern. Before Luther is really converted, his concern is the wrath of God. How can he escape the wrath of God? Well, of course, praise God, he finds out that it's only through the cross and through the grace of Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross that he can escape God's wrath. So you have to tell him the bad news first. Of course, you want to move them toward the good news that the Christian faith has an answer. It has the answer, actually, in the cross of Christ. But yeah, I think here, you know, we've got it backwards. Some of these folk, unfortunately, seem to have it backwards. That instead we're figuring out, well, what do they find exciting? What do they find it? What do they think their problem is? Well, maybe they've misdiagnosed their problem. Some point I make in the article is that, you know, part of sin is liking things that are bad for us. So, sin can be exciting and fun in the short term. In the long term, it's not. But in the short term, it can be. It has a certain appeal. We like things, unfortunately, that are bad for us. So consulting people on that level is probably not a good way to go.
You mentioned the biblical dynamic of law and gospel,
right.
The word that shows us our sin, and then the word that shows us our Savior, the word that shows us the unmeetable demands of the law and condemns us for not having met them, and the word
right.
that shows us that all those demands have been met in the person of Jesus Christ. You mentioned also Willow Creek. You know, I've done some study of that congregation. Their method is to, what they believe is most effective, is to take the moral teachings of Scripture first, this is their first message, and show unbelievers, unchurched seekers, I don't know what they are, show them the benefits of what it would be like to live this Christian lifestyle first. That will draw them in, and then later we'll talk to them about Jesus. But the law is used to kind of advertise how good it is to be Christian at the outset, rather than condemn sin.
Which really, that's interesting, and it's a point that I kind of make indirectly in the piece here, in this article, that in a sense, you're talking about middle class people, and we talk about the cultural captivity of the church. You're saying, well, you know, this is kind of a nice way to live, this moral way to live, but of course, what we really want, the message we really want to send those folk is that you can't earn your salvation, that you can be a nice middle-class person, and you know what? That's not enough. That's not good enough. So, yeah, it really does kind of get things backwards, doesn't it? Notice how Peter's approach in Acts, when he preaches evangelistically, if you will, in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3 of Acts, notice how his approach is radically different from that. Again, he follows the older, what I referred to earlier as sort of the more traditional evangelical approach, which was bad news first, followed by the good news of the gospel.
Is the primary purpose of Sunday morning evangelism?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's a hard question because, yeah, I don't think it's a simple answer to that. I think what's happened in recent years is a lot of evangelicals have come around to that position. Well, that's the primary purpose. It is to reach the unsaved in the morning service. But, you know, when you look back at the New Testament church, you don't really see that. And, of course, the New Testament church was very involved in evangelistic activity, absolutely. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, that shouldn't be our commitment. But the key point here is the Sunday morning worship service, the corporate worship service of the church, is that the most appropriate place for evangelism to occur? And I would say usually not. Now, of course, there are evangelistic elements. Whenever the gospel is preached, of course, there's an evangelistic element there, and we hope we'll have visitors, and we want the church to be open to visitors, not put up any sort of unnecessary barriers to visitors. But Sunday morning corporate worship of the church is a gathering of God's people primarily. It is not primarily a revival meeting. And that's, of course, what unfortunately it's become in many, across denominations in many American churches today.
Gil, we used to talk about the unsaved, and now we talk about the unchurched. Does this shift of terms mean something?
Yeah, I think it does. There is a sort of more institutional approach, isn't there? As we've opted for this more kind of marketing approach rather than the traditional biblical gospel, we've gotten more focused about sort of plugging people into this institution. And again, you know, there's a kernel of truth to that. Of course, there's no such thing. What did John Wesley say? There was no such thing as a solitary Christian. That's a good point. But it's significant language. Unchurched, unsaved, the earlier term really focuses on what we were talking about earlier, that is the importance of people being saved from God's wrath. And that that emphasis is rather absent in this kind of nice middle class version of Christianity.
So what's indicated by a similar shift, which is we used to talk about the church's mission, now we talk essentially about marketing.
Yeah, that's disturbing to me. This whole idea of sort of turning the faith into a commodity, I think we don't recognize as American Christians how powerful the market is and the marketplace has become, and that we tend sort of naturally now to view Christianity as a product rather than, repentance and faith in Christ, a relationship with Christ within community and so on. And instead it becomes a kind of commodity. I laugh when I see these bumper stickers, that are obviously, trying to be clever on this bumper sticker, this black and white bumper sticker that says "Got Milk," and there's one that says "Got Jesus." And I thought to myself the first time I saw that, is that really the right message? Is that what we want to say, that, well, Jesus is just another product? And that, to really be, you might be happy now, but to really be happy, you need this other little product, Jesus. And I think that's a mistake for the church to go down that path.
Another aspect that is disturbing about this is it does tend to trend toward individualism. That is, the market is always aimed at individuals. They view them as groups, but they're always keeping me, the consumer, happy. And if they don't have me, the consumer, happy, they got a problem on their hands. So,
right.
So is this why the average Sunday sermon is often now more about the Christian than the Christ?
Yeah, that's a good question. I can think of at least two reasons what's going on there, and I think I've seen that too in evangelical circles, and again, across denominations. One, I think it's just the pervasive narcissism of our culture, that we are so self-absorbed. Secular commentators, secular cultural critics like Christopher Lash, Lash wrote a wonderful book called The Culture of Narcissism back in the 1970s that highlights this beautifully. And I think that's part of what's happening. I think a second factor has to do with, because we live in an amoral culture, there's a tendency for a lot of evangelical ministers to essentially only preach the law, to essentially, say, well, you need to be a better person, and, things around us are kind of crumbling, and the way the church needs to respond to that is to, emphasize good behavior and the Ten Commandments and all of that. And, of course, that is important, but without the gospel, it's only part of the story. So I think it's that element at work also.
You write at length at the end of your article in Touchstone about Charles Finney and his excitements, his new methods. How is that being seen in the church today?
Well, exactly. I think we've already talked a little bit about that. He back in the 1830s, he meant the whole excitements associated with the so-called Second Great Awakening, with the revivals that were occurring in America. But now, of course, that has kind of been translated into new things. That is, we need to keep the people interested We need to keep them, well, sometimes, dare I say it, entertained. I once spoke to a pastor, and this was, you know, a well-meaning fellow, an evangelical, not a theological liberal by any means, who said, you know, I want to make sure that every time someone goes to church, they don't know what to expect. And I thought to myself, why? What's motivating that? What's the model of worship that he has that would prompt him in that direction? And I think part of it is this kind of, what we mentioned earlier, this entertainment culture, that these, what Finney called these excitements back in the 19th century, people are no longer excited, you know, by these long sermons. So we have to do something else. We have to be more visual, perhaps. You know, we have to have PowerPoint. yeah, I think that's another indication of where the church is struggling with what I call cultural captivity.
Finally, can we ever make the message of the cross palatable to the culture, to the world, to unbelievers?
Well, of course, we shouldn't be interested in making it palatable, because it isn't palatable. What did Paul call it? It's the foolishness of the cross, isn't it? And it's the offense of the cross. It's offensive because we're naturally, as human beings, we're naturally self-absorbed. We're not naturally humble, say state it that way. We're not naturally humble. And the cross calls us to humility. And it calls us to repentance, and those are things, of course, that can only work in us. Those things can only happen in us through the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So, we're not supposed to make it palatable. We shouldn't put up unnecessary barriers to genuine seekers. And the church has sometimes done that in the past. You know, that's a legitimate point. But we are not in the business of making the offense of the gospel inoffensive or unoffensive.
Dr. Gillis Harp, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you for the invitation, Todd.
Dr. Gillis Harp is professor of history at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. He's contributing editor to Touchstone Magazine and author of a column in the latest issue of Touchstone titled Mall Christianity, Seeker Sensitivity and Cultural Captivity. You can, if you'd like to receive Touchstone Magazine, you can subscribe by visiting them on the web at www.touchstonemag.com. All one word, touchstonemag.com. You can also call the Fellowship of St. James toll-free at 1-877-375-7373. 1-877-375-7373. Ask to receive Touchstone Magazine. The website address again, touchstonemag.com. We used to talk about sinners in need of salvation, and now we talk about seekers who need their felt needs met. We used to talk about the unsaved. Now we're talking about the unchurched. We used to understand Sunday morning to be an encounter with God, and now Sunday is entertainment for the masses. Something has changed. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled, The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled, The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay, From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Spain. Some Christians have their testimonies on tape, and the Gospel Missionary Union is getting them ready to broadcast. One testimony is the story of Carmen, who controlled every part of her life. She talked about picking and choosing different gods from Eastern religions. It was a way of creating her own gods. But then her ability to control her life fell apart when she started having panic attacks, and she finally accepted Christ. These testimonies are on a television program called People Like You. Christians in Spain are asking if they can have copies of the testimonies to pass along to friends who aren't Christians. Pray for the testimonies to cause viewers to want to know more about Christ. There are 40 million people in Spain, which is known as a Catholic country. However, sources report that one-third of the people claim no affiliation with the Catholic Church. Get more fuel for prayer by logging onto the website gmu.org. That's gmu.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I trust we were all saddened by the deaths of the Bijani sisters, the 29-year-old Siamese twins. Is nature perfect? Some environmentalists leave us with that impression, but here was one case where we see that nature is not perfect. Some people say, we shouldn't play God. But Siamese twins show us that's a simplistic statement, too. Science often interferes for good in the imperfect world of nature. The story is told about a young minister in his first church, a rural church. One day he saw a retired farmer working in his garden, so he stopped to chat. The old farmer appreciated the visit and proudly showed the minister all that was growing in his garden. Feeling the heavy burden of his calling, the young minister said, "You know, none of your garden would grow if it weren't for God." The old farmer replied, "True, but last year I let God take care of the garden all by himself, and you should have seen how it turned out." Nature is not perfect, and we are not God. But we are called to be good stewards of God's creation.
Your family will journey around the world without leaving St. Louis when you attend the Missouri Historical Society's third annual International Fun Fest. The International Fun Fest is at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, Saturday, July 12th and Sunday, July 13th from noon until 4, and admission is free. The International Fun Fest will feature music, games, and dance from across the globe. The International Fun Fest, coming to the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
During the next 25 minutes, we're going to be talking about the Elks. One of our favorite guests, one of our audience's favorite guests, Dr. Alvin Schmidt, will join us here in just a moment. Tomorrow on the program, a two-hour discussion on the life and work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, will be our guest. Also tomorrow, Phyllis Schlafly of Eagle Forum will talk a bit about feminism tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville, Illinois. He is author of the book called Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Thank you. Glad to be back.
Well, Dr. Schmidt, the Elks are holding their national convention right here in St. Louis. Let's answer the hardest question first, and that is, are the Elks a religious organization, or are they just a neutral kind of social good works club?
Well, you know, that question is one that surfaces frequently, not only with the Elks, it also surfaces with the more traditional fraternal organizations, namely like Freemasonry. Some in Freemasonry, for example, would say, we're not a religious organization, but we're an organization that is religious. I don't know if that makes a great deal of difference, but I've seen that in print many times. I've never quite seen the Elks say that, but let me say this. The Elks do have, as part of their organization, part of their regular lodge meetings, a chaplain. They have an altar in the middle of the lodge room. They do require an oath that has over the years been somewhat minimized, or shall I say abbreviated, and some of the religious trappings, if I may use that word, are less prominent today than they were before. I think if you ask the average elk whether they were a religious organization, I think the average person would say no. But they do have religious symbolism that reminds one that they, in some way, are religious. And I guess that's about the best I could say. They're certainly not a religion in the sense of a church, than that they have a extended creed. They require every member, when you become a member, to swear that he believes in God, and as part of the oath, the name of God appears in the oath. And as I said, then there's a chaplain who utters prayers, and they have an altar in the middle, which gives it a lot of religious connotations, I guess.
Okay, if we could look at this as a spectrum, say the Masonic lodges being, and we've talked about Masonic lodges being distinctly Christian, especially in their origins, but also in their practices. If you could put the Elks on the spectrum from the Masonic Lodge to the most innocuous men's club on the other end of the spectrum, where would you place them?
Okay, probably more or less in the middle. In other words, you mean on a religious dimension?
Yes.
Okay, in other words, purely a club that has no religious dimension, like a golf club, for example, or a golf club association, or a bowling league, you mean something like that nature that would be purely non-religious, no oaths, no religious trappings of any kind, and then we'd go to the other extreme and put on that end, may I ask you, which one did you mean?
The Masonic Lodges.
Masonic Lodge. I guess I'd put the Elks in the middle, as I said initially.
Are they a secret society in the same way that the Masonic Lodges are?
Well, you see, again, even the Masons do not like to be called a secret society. They say, we are a society that has secrets, but we're not a secret society. And by that they mean our membership is open to public, and that kind of thing. We are just a society that has secrets. In connection with Masonry, it has secrets pertaining to each of the oaths that you take, pertaining to each of the rituals. And in order to become a Mason, you have to go through three degrees. And with each of those degrees, there is an oath. And so they say we have the secrets. You're not supposed to divulge anything that goes on in the lodge, including the content of the oath. Now, the Elks also have a oath of secrecy. Not a special oath, but it's part of the initiation oath, that you are not supposed to talk about what transpires in the lodge meeting. So in that sense, they have secrets. Now, again, when the Masons and the Elks say we're not a secret organization, they're trying to separate or contrast themselves to, let's say, organizations that are conspiratorial and whatnot, all as you've had in Europe and other cases that do not even make its membership known, but try to undermine forms of government and the like, or other aspects of society. In that sense, they're quite right. They're not a secret organization.
Can you give us a brief rundown of the Elks' history? Where did this group come from?
Yes. They initially started in 1867 and were called the Jolly Corks. And they met in places where they could, particularly on Sundays, enjoy a good drink. But within less than a year, they changed their name to the Benevolent Protective Order of Elks, 1868. And that's the name they've retained ever since. They started up in New York. They picked the elk as a symbol, and some of the evidence indicates that they did so erroneously. They walked through Barnum's Museum in New York, and they saw, of all the different animals, the buffalo heads and whatnot all, they liked the elk most of all in terms of his appearance, his alertness, and the like. Oddly enough, some people have argued that they really had picked the elk by mistake, but had thought, had first looked at an at a moose, but nevertheless, be that as it may, that's when they picked the symbol of the elk, and a lot of their ritual, as with many of these other fraternal organizations, revolve about imagery or metaphors pertaining to the elk. For example, the spreading antlers of protection emphasizes their charity focus within the Elks. Also have in every lodge room there is a clock with the elk symbol on it, and the clock is always set at 11 o'clock, reminding the given members of midnight approaching, etc., so that they might be more charitable-minded and the like. But again, and work toward the spreading of the antlers of protection, as they think about it. So that's their symbolism. And, of course, they have over the years changed more than any other fraternal organizations. Initially, they started off with 3 degrees. You know, so many of the fraternal organizations, whether it was the Order of Independent Order of Odd Fellows, whether it was the Eagles or the Moose, and a whole host of others, the Order of Buffaloes and the like. I published a book in 1980 called Fraternal Organization. It was one of the volumes in the American Encyclopedia of Institutions. And I was asked to write one on fraternal organization. It's 400 and some pages where I give basically thumbnail sketches of the organizations. And they mostly all pattern themselves upon, to some degree, upon Masonry. In that they, like the Elks, initially had 3 degrees, now they only have one, and they had secret aprons. They had very often I'm blocking on the word here at the moment, a hoodwink, blindfolding the individuals, in other words. But in times, over time, the Elks dropped a lot of those. They'd, for example, in 1885, they took away the apron. The secret password a few years later was discontinued. The badge and the grip that Freemasons still have, for example, a secret grip and hold that you have for each degree, it's a little different. Those were done away with by the Elks in the early 1900s. And they also initially had one black ball to keep out a prospect of my member. You know, when fraternal organizations have a new member apply for membership, he is voted on by means of a ball, a cube, and each member is given a white one and a black one. And in Masonry to this day, I don't believe there's any exception in all the different Grand Lodges, one black ball tossed in by a member, and no one knows who it is, will bar that candidate from becoming a member. Now, the Elks have made it a little easier. You have to have 3 black cubes or balls tossed in. And so, again, they've modified their organization somewhat.
So the story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about their dwindling numbers and their desire to change the public profile of their organization seems consistent with their history almost from its very beginning.
Yeah, well, you know, there's an interesting thing. Until about the last 10 years, 15 maybe, I can't quite say exactly, the Elks were one of the conspicuous exceptions. They continued to grow while the other fraternal organizations were declining. In fact, they when I published this book in 1980, the Elks had 1,600,000+ members. They are now down to 1,200,000, and I think that was also reported in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. And I published an article, a professional journal, back in 1973 called Phylon, which is a journal of race and culture, where I spoke about that, and also a chapter in another book where I was talking about why are the Elks growing and all the other fraternal organizations declining. One argument I gave at that time, and it made a lot of sense at that time, that they were open to change, that they had in many ways greatly modified, almost eliminated their secret rituals, their, what shall I say, blood-curdling oaths that so many of the organizations had. They began to become very much country club oriented. Most elk lodges have a golf course. They have internal recreation activities ranging from pool tables to swimming pools and the like. And so they were attracting members. But for some reason or another now, they have been losing members. Well, why is that the case? Again, we don't really know. An interesting book was published a couple of years ago, Bowling Alone, where the individual argues that more and more of our people today are not the joiners that Americans typically were. And, of course, this affects fraternal organizations as much as anything, as other organizations. And so perhaps that's what's plaguing the Elks now, too, that they're declining. But and if the Elks are declining, their decline is in many ways, I think, less noticeable than it is among Masons. For example, Freemasons in 1959, nationally speaking, had reached the upper limits of their membership. 4 million, almost 200,000, 4,200,000, not quite 200,000, but close. They are now down to 1,700,000. That's a precipitous drop, if you will, you know, in roughly 40 years. Other organizations like the Independent Order of Oddfellows, also mentioned in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, is almost non-existent. The Knights of Pythias, another organization, once had over 2 million members in the late 1800s, early 20s, early 1900s, also almost non-existent. The Rebeccas, which is the female arm of the Oddfellows, and the Pythian Sisters, the female arm of the Pythian Knights of Pythias, virtually extinct. And many of the other organizations have become extinct, like, for example, the Order of Buffaloes and other organizations that were in existence. You know, in the 1920s, it was the heyday of American fraternal associations. There were over 800 different separate fraternal organizations, and I'm not counting local or state groups. These were national groups. That number is extreme. Well, it's down to less than half of that now, and those that exist are not thriving very well.
Why the heyday during that time? I mean, you've done some to explain the decline, but why the heyday of Elks,
well,
Moose, you name it?
Yes, and I've discussed that in writing in a couple of publications. In the 1920s, don't forget, and by the way, I might mention, it was estimated, there was an article published in 1927, that estimated that roughly 50% of the American population belonged to one or more fraternal organizations. The population at that time in 1920 was 60 million in the United States. So you had roughly 30 million people that belonged to fraternal organizations. You don't come anywhere close to that number today when the country is 291 million. So why did it produce a heyday? Well, there were a number of reasons. One, it was popular to become a member of a fraternal organization. People were enamored by having fraternal parades, like such as the 4th of July. They had even church parades. They would dress up in their regalia. They would impress the next-door neighbor. And you would say, I'd like to be a member of that, too. Today, we aren't impressed with that. There was another reason. Many of these fraternal organizations, not all of them, Masons were not a group that did it, but there were many that did, provided insurance, burial of insurance. This was before the days of Social Security, which became and part of American society with the Social Security Act in 1935. So you had those. They provided a sense of financial security as well as social recognition and acceptance in society. There wasn't the advent of television. In fact, this particular book, Bowling Alone, basically argues that perhaps 25% of the reason for the decline in association participation, fraternal or otherwise, might be the fault of television, where people no longer feel it necessary to interact with someone else, but they can sit at home and see and not only what goes on in the world, but watch programs and the like. So in 1920s, you had virtually no radios in effect yet, too. So it was a place where people could get together, could share community, talk about community events and the like. And fraternal organizations really tapped in on that. Now that's no longer a thing that works for them.
We're talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. If you have a question or a comment on the Elks, you can call us now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Do the Elks have female counterpart organizations like some of these other fraternals?
Yes, but not officially recognized as such. They have Lady Elks, but they have never officially recognized them, for example, as the other fraternal orders have. And I guess that's about where I have to leave it.
What are the nature of the oaths as they presently stand in the Elk organization?
It's rather mild. He calls upon the individual to swear that he believes in God, I'm just looking for it here. I have the ritual of it here. For example, I guess I should have anticipated you asking me. I could have read it to you verbatim, I'll get it to you this soon here.
Well, while you're looking for that, what is the general purpose?
Yeah, by the way, I have it here.
Okay.
I, person's name, in the presence of God and this Lodge of Elks, do solemnly promise and swear that I will never reveal any of the confidential matters of this order which have been or may hereafter be committed to my charge and keeping. I will support the Constitution and obey the statutes and the rules and the regulations of this order and the bylaws of the given local lodge, and those of any other lodge of which I may hereafter become a member. I will uphold the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America. I will propose no one for membership in this order whom I do not sincerely believe to be worthy thereof. I will ballot for a worthy candidate and against an unworthy candidate when proposed by another. I will not permit any political or sectarian personal prejudice to influence me in the slightest degree in the exercise of my franchise in the order. I will obey any lawful summons sent by me by any competent authority of the order. I will never apply to the courts for redress in any matter concerning the order. I will never reveal to anyone, not an elk, the name of the brother asking or receiving aid or relief from the order. I will not directly or indirectly use any membership in this order or emblem or insignia or sign thereof for business or commercial purposes. I will never introduce into the order anything of a political or sectarian character, nor in any way by my conduct bring reproach upon it. I will always protect the brother, his good name, and his family, and I will always respect and defend the purity and the sanctity of his home. And finally, he says, if I break this obligation, may I wander through the world forsaken. May I be pointed out as being bereft of decency and manhood, unfit to hold communion with true and upright men, and may God help me and keep me steadfast in my solemn and binding obligation in the benevolent protective order of Elks of the United States. Amen. That's the entire oath.
Let's go to the phones and talk with Charles. He's calling from St. Louis. Charles, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. My question, two of the organizations that had the most explosive growth in the 1920s were the Masons and the Ku Klux Klan. And in those two cases, it was based to a considerable extent on the anti-Catholic movement, particularly the movement to outlaw private education. Is there any involvement by other organizations, or is that does that show up in other organizations at all?
Good question, Charles. Dr. Schmidt.
Well, there was a book published a number of years ago by a guy by the name of Chambers called Hooded Americanism, where he makes a lot of comparison to Ku Klux Klan and Masons and the like. It's probably the best authority that I know of that would probably address your question. However, I'd like to just slightly disagree with you. The Masons did not have an explosive growth in the 1920s. In fact, they had somewhat of a decline in the latter 20s. Their high point in 1925 was about 4 million. And then if you move on a couple of years down to 1931, they were down to 3,700,000. I'm not trying to be nitpicky here, but they didn't explode. They just had a after the Depression, they had a basic steady increase until, I said, after 1959, they began to decline. The Ku Klux Klan, we don't know how much of a growth they had because they've never made their statistics public. So we're guessing.
Beverly is calling from St. Louis. Beverly, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I was wondering, why don't they let African Americans in the Elks?
Thank you.
Well, in 1972, they did take out the all-white male clause. They tell me that they have some. I don't know where they have them. And as it was debated at that particular national convention, the one like is meeting now in St. Louis, one individual was quoted as saying, well, we can still always keep them out by the blackball method, which, of course, is true. But, you know, it's also true of Freemasonry. Freemasonry also does not permit white members to join. And so you have a counterpart organization. You have what's called the Improved Benevolent Protective Order of Elk, which is a black organization, not doing very well, by the way. And you also have Prince Hall Freemasonry, which is a black counterpart of Freemasons. And why don't they? It's a very interesting. I published an article in 1973 called The Unbrotherly Brotherhood, Racism in Fraternal Organizations in Phylon Magazine. And I can, it's in many ways contrary to what the historic beginnings were. It's just, I suppose, a part of Americans. Oh, I hate to say it, but it gets true of residual racism still being alive.
Dr. Schmidt, with only about 30 seconds before we go, is membership in the Elks contrary to Christianity?
Well, we in Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have usually said yes. And I read you the entire oath. Some people might say, well, that oath isn't all that problematic. You could perhaps argue that that might be true, but then there are other factors to it. You swear yourself to certain kinds of secrecy and the like that may be trivial, or that perhaps, you know, we've often argued as Christians you don't take oath for trivial matters. You give the matter of offense to other people who do not understand the organization and tend to equate Elks with the more traditional organizations like Freemasonry and Oddfellows, which have a very strong have strong components that are deistic and really anti-Christian. I would say this, that if you went to a Elk Lodge and said, I will swear my oath in the name of Jesus Christ, I do not think they'd let you become a member.
That's a problem in and of itself. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, thank you very much for being our guest.
You're welcome. Thank you for having me.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville. He's author of the book called Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization, and another titled Fraternal Organizations. When we come back from this break, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll be talking about the Luther documentary that aired last night on PBS. 2 hours that kept a lot of people gripped to their seats, their eyes glued to the screen. What did you think of it? If you saw it, the phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What did you think of the Luther biography last night? It'll re-air a couple times again here in St. Louis. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.